Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35.
Hi, I'm Henry, and I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. And happy Advent. Oh, a little less enthusiastic about happy Advent. Okay. Happy Advent. We're going to talk about why we should be excited about Advent today. Because every year we enter Advent, and it's this season that is meant to slow us down and to remember the birth of Christ while we yearn for his coming return. And in our series, The Weary World Rejoices, we're naming something that we all feel, that the weary world is out there. We see it on the news. We see it in our feeds. But it's also in here, in our bodies, in our relationships, in our homes, and in our minds. There is this weariness. And the deeper reason for this series, though, is that the whole Bible tells one story. God meets weary people. And so we've been tracing that story from Exodus to Ezekiel. Last week, Pastor Benjamin took us through one of the Psalms. Today, we're in the Gospels, and next week, we are going to finish in the Epistles. Because across the entire biblical library, the theme is the same. When God's people are tired and exhausted, when they are grieving, when they are losing hope, that's when God comes near. So as we get into today's passage, who here has ever taken a newborn, yours or someone else's, out in public? Newborn out in public? Yep. When you take out your newborn for the first time, you just say, "I'm going to go on one errand." One. But you plan it like a military operation. Right? You've got your bag, you've got your diapers, your wipes, your backup outfit, the backup to the backup outfit, because bodily fluids know no bounds. You've got the bottle, the blanket, the pacifier, you are ready to go, and you're walking out that door like, "All right, we're going to do it. We are unstoppable. We're going to go in, we're going to get out." And then you get to the store, and within 45 seconds, what do you hear? "Oh my goodness, how old is the baby?" And your whole life goes, "Argh!" And you're like, "All right, I guess we will have a conversation about this complete stranger." And the questions keep coming, and they're very nice, they're very gentle. You usually always get that question, "Well, are they sleeping through the night yet?" And you want to say, respectfully, "No, nobody is sleeping. We live in a haunted house now." And here is what I have learned as someone who has taken a newborn into public. When you are exhausted, when you are vulnerable, you don't want attention. You want to do what you came to do and go home. And that is where Mary and Joseph are in our passage today, in Luke 2. They're not walking into the temple saying, "Make way for the Messiah!" They're walking in as two normal, tired, stressed-out parents with their baby, just wanting to do what they came to do. And then out of nowhere, an elderly, un-TDAPed man wanders in, takes the baby out of their hands, presumably, and starts praising God in the middle of the temple. And then he looks at Mary and starts talking about, like, "Oh, there's going to be conflict and a sword is going to pierce your soul." This is not on the checklist for first-time parents outing. But Luke is showing us something in this moment. God's salvation enters the world through ordinary obedience, painful realities, and very un-Instagrammable moments. So today, we're actually going to sit in the messiness that we usually like to skip and not think about on Christmas, because that messiness is exactly where Jesus shows up. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer for this message? Father, every year we rejoice in the glory of Christmas. We love the decorations and the festivities and the joy that comes with it. But we know in your story, in your word, there's something more gritty behind the glitz and the glamour. And today we're looking at that mess, not to bring us down, but to rejoice that that is where you meet us. That's where you met Mary and Joseph. That's where you met Simeon. And that's where you meet us in our lives, in our messiness, in our day-to-day. And I pray as we walk through this passage and your word, everyone here would feel your presence and know you're meeting them where they are. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. So I'm actually going to start us a little bit before where Henry read today. We're actually going to start in verse 22. So if you want to open your Bibles or your phone apps to Luke 2, verse 22. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This phrase, the time of purification, what sense are Christmas candles usually? Right? Usually you've got your trees, right? Like your fir, your palm, your not palm, pine, balsam. You've got some kind of spice, Christmas spice or cinnamon spice, whatever snowflake wonderland is. Someone figured out what snow smells like, which bravo. But I have yet to see a scented candle labeled animal stable or sheep or the aura of childbirth. The weird thing about Christmas is this. We sanitize it. We always like to make it look better than it is. We've got the photos in our matching pajamas. We set up our Christmas trees as close to a department store display as we can. The lights are soft and warm. The cocoa is steaming. The music is playing. That's what we like to post. It's like what we like to share in our Christmas cards. But nobody posts the credit card statement that comes in January. Nobody posts the grief that sneaks up on you when a Christmas song hits a nerve. Nobody posts the seasonal depression, the insomnia, the loneliness, or the fact that your body feels like it's falling apart. And we do this subtle thing in our minds, too, in Christian communities. Just as we sanitize the Christmas season, we sanitize the nativity. We like to turn it into a snow globe. We shake it. It's pretty. It settles. There's no mess. But Luke isn't giving us a snow globe in this passage. Luke is giving us blood and exhaustion and ritual uncleanness. This phrase that he starts us off with, the time of purification. In ancient Israel, when a woman gave birth, she entered a season that scripture would call uncleanness. Now, it wasn't because she had done anything wrong. It was because life had come forth through blood and pain and vulnerability. And so for a time, she remained at home while her body healed, her strength came back. She got used to her child and the weight of him or her in her arms. And once that time was done, the family was expected to go to the temple to make a sacrifice for purification, essentially to wash away the uncleanliness that came through the birth. And so part of the reason that Luke is calling this out is just to set the scene and tell us why Mary and Joseph are here in the temple at this time. But the great thing about Luke's gospel is he was a doctor. He was really obsessed with being historically accurate, getting all the details right, and whether it was intentional or not. The fact that he's giving us this detail, he is providing a fact that should drive home for us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth through an act of extreme uncleanness, an act of extreme pain and vulnerability. Because Christmas culture, again, we don't like the mess. We like the polished scenes. We like the angels singing in perfect harmony. We like the shepherds, all clean, bowing in perfect reverence. We like baby Jesus. Every nativity I've seen, he looks like he's almost 2 years old. He's got a full head of hair, and he's holding his hands up like, ah, yes, here I am. And Mary, always Mary, she is freshly robed. She's glowing with peace, as if she has not just endured one of the most demanding experiences on the human body, or that she has not been up all night long trying to get this crying child to sleep. The Bible does not sanitize the Christmas story. It doesn't lie to us. The Bible celebrates Christ's coming, absolutely, but it does not romanticize the cost. Because Jesus was born in the same painful, common, scary way that all children are born, especially at that time, through blood and tears, no epidurals, a very real risk of mortal danger for mother and child, no safety nets, no guarantees it was going to go well. And in order for the Messiah to come, in order for salvation to come, Mary had to suffer. Mary had to say yes to a calling that would change her body, her reputation, her whole future. Salvation always comes through hardship and suffering, which is why Christmas, rightly understood, is not sentimental. It is hopeful, but it is a costly hope. It leads to glory, but it starts in the mess. It starts in the pain. So today, before we rush past the manger to the pretty angel songs, I want us to take a pause and give thanks and praise God for Mary. Moving on. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now Luke is telling us that in addition to the sacrifice for purification, they're bringing Jesus to the temple to consecrate him to the Lord with a sacrifice of two birds, turtle doves or pigeons. And this is a practice that goes all the way back to Passover, which we talked about a few weeks ago, when God spared Israel from death, but in so doing, he had them consecrate their firstborn to him. And from then on, throughout all of Israel's history, the firstborn was consecrated to God, usually through a sacrifice. And this was a reminder that sin still carried a cost, that redemption was not free, that Passover was not a one-time event. And in order to do this, if a family could afford it, they would sacrifice a lamb, which was a fairly pricey animal. If they could not afford it, they would offer birds. They would offer pigeons. Mary and Joseph bring pigeons. So a few takeaways here. The first takeaway is this visit is costly for Mary and Joseph. There is the very clear financial cost. Again, if they could have afforded it, it was a lamb. They can't. So they're already in some kind of poverty to have to go with the birds. But there's a deeper cost beyond financial. There is a relational and social cost. Because while this is Mary's firstborn son, it is not Joseph's biologically. Now Mary, when she became pregnant, that was during their betrothal period, the period in time where they had made a public commitment that they were going to get married before they would consummate the marriage. And for her to get pregnant during that time frame, which was usually a year, it had to be either she and Joseph couldn't wait, or she had committed adultery. And that was a crime punishable by death. And yet, by bringing Jesus to the temple and presenting him publicly, Joseph is making a declaration, "This child is mine." He is taking on what could have been Mary's punishment and shame alone and absorbing it. He absorbs the shame, he takes a major hit to his reputation, and he refuses to distance himself. Have you ever taken a hit to your reputation because you stood by someone God asked you to stand with? So the first takeaway is this: their obedience came with a financial cost and a social cost for both of them. The second takeaway, I think it's interesting that Mary and Joseph are coming to do this mundane, costly thing, despite all the messages they've gotten about how special Jesus is. You know, they've had visits from angels, they've had dreams, they had a whole bunch of shepherds come to their house the day he was born saying, "This is the Messiah." And yet, they still bring baby Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord. Essentially like letting God know, "Hey, here's the baby," which God had already told them about. Basically, they're presenting God to himself. And if anyone had any reason to think, "I think we could skip this step, I think we are exempt from the basics here," it would have been Mary and Joseph. And yet they still obey. Because Mary and Joseph did not confuse being chosen with being above obedience. Almost exactly 12 years ago, I was just a guy who was way too in love with a girl. Not to spoil anything, but it was Anna. Oh, Anna's not sitting here. Sorry. All right. Well, I'm in trouble. Anyway, she had had some real relationship trauma before we started dating. And from the get-go, she told me, look, I am not interested in marriage. I don't want to get married. You have a 0% chance of marriage. But I loved her, and she loved me, and we felt called to be in each other's lives. So we just decided to take it day by day. And then one day, she was feeling, as she describes it, like sentimental or mushy. And she looked me in the eyes, dead set, and said, all right, you have a 14% chance of marriage. And I was ready to, like, jump out the door, run down the streets like Scrooge at the end of A Christmas Carol, yelling, 14%! 14%! But to ensure the proposal really meant something to me, she had some caveats. She wanted me to take a big risk. She wanted it to be a big public proposal. She wanted it to be something creative. And even then, she said, she would probably still say no. Scary, right? But I knew deep down that I was supposed to pursue her. This was who I was supposed to ask. So that Christmas, leading up to it, I did something absolutely ridiculous. I wrote a barbershop quartet. And I got a bunch of friends to sing the song with me. I invited 200 people to a live studio audience showing, a Christmas show of the podcast that we were doing at the time. And I invited family and friends from far and wide, our theater friends, our church friends. I invited one guy that we had served through night ministry. I bought him his ticket and made sure he got there. And our pastor, who knew my plan, was terrified. And he pulled me aside and said, you know she might say no, right? Like, she has told me this directly. Are you sure you want to do this? And I said, yeah, I am sure. But I was still nervous. I was still afraid. Like, I was afraid of looking foolish. I was afraid she would say no in front of everyone. I was afraid that the obedience would cost me something, cost me my dignity, maybe my community, maybe her, if I really botched it. But I did it anyway. Stepped out, sang the song, I risked it all, got down on one knee. And Anna, miraculous, oh, there you are. Anna miraculously, mercifully, graciously, a little befuddledly, because she was caught in front of an audience, but she said yes. Yay! And I learned something that day that I struggle to keep reteaching myself, because I really need to remember this, that sometimes obedience does not come with a guarantee. Sometimes God asks you to risk rejection. Sometimes he asks you to risk your reputation. Sometimes he asks you to just give it up. Just throw it on the fire. Sometimes he asks you to obey without knowing the outcome. But on the other side of the obedience, there is a joy we would never know if we had stayed safe. Give me a moment. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously stated, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And what he's unpacking is that our faith is only really demonstrated by how we live, how we act, how we obey. Obedience doesn't earn faith, but it reveals faith. If you trust God, you will obey him, all the way down to the ifs, ands, or buts. If you don't trust him, you hedge. You compromise. You're going to kind of sort of obey only when it's convenient. You keep an escape hatch. And God chose Mary and Joseph because he knew they were all in. They were all in. And if you want God to use you in a meaningful way, you need to be all in. And you need to be ready to pay the cost that will probably come with it. Comfort, certainly convenience, maybe your reputation. Have you ever asked God to use you and then been surprised by the cost of your prayer? But if you remember that whatever you give up is infinitesimal compared to what he has given up for you and what he has secured for you, then maybe the weight won't feel so heavy. Praise God for Mary and Joseph. Amen. All right, Luke then introduces a new figure, almost abruptly. Verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him." And this is the only time Simeon appears in Scripture, but he's one of my favorite guys. I got to play him in a Christmas pageant when I was very young and sang the song that he says, so I got a connection to him. But I love Simeon. Anyway, he shows up here. He must have had some kind of reputation, because remember, Luke is a doctor. He's looking for details. He was interviewing people. He was gathering the story. He was asking around. Enough people knew this guy to be able to give Luke the details, which he describes, that he's righteous and devout, and he's coming to the temple on this day. But notice what he does not say about Simeon. He doesn't say Simeon was a priest or a scholar or a temple official. Luke just says Simeon was righteous and devout. Now, don't miss what this means. It's not just that Simeon isn't a priest. It's that he was the only person in the room who recognized Jesus for who he was. All around him are religious professionals, people who had not just studied Scripture but memorized it, people who were obsessed with the Messiah, who were looking forward to him coming just as much as Simeon was, and yet they miss him. Despite all their learning, all their discipline, all their confidence that they had God figured out, they miss God when he's standing right in front of them. Because God is not impressed or drawn to our titles or our pedigrees. He is not looking at our resumes or our religious credentials. God comes close and reveals himself to those who are humble, to those who are righteous and devout. God still loves the well-educated. Don't get me wrong. God still loves the proud, even. God still loves the religious. But we are so often so busy worrying and protecting our image and our reputation that we miss him when he actually shows up. We fail to recognize Jesus. Even when a man in the middle of the temple starts proclaiming, "This is the Messiah," the whole room is quiet. Nobody even glances over. Church, are we sometimes more concerned with being right about God than we are being receptive to God? Because what's inferred here is sort of simple, but it's also unsettling, that the ones who talk the most about God are not always the ones who see him. Simeon does, because he is righteous and devout. Another detail Luke tells us about Simeon is that he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Now, this also matters because most of the people in Israel were looking for the restoration of Israel, not the consolation. They wanted a Messiah who was going to show up, overthrow their oppressors, and reestablish them as a national power. But Simeon is waiting for something else. This word here, consolation, the Greek word is paraklesis. It can also mean solace, encouragement, exhortation. So Simeon is looking for the encouragement of Israel, not the restoration. Because Simeon understood that Israel's deepest problem, and yours and my deepest problem, is not political, it is not circumstantial, it is spiritual. They didn't need a conqueror, they needed a comforter. Simeon was looking forward to a spiritual solace, a grand supernatural comfort that God was going to bring. And because that is what Simeon was looking for, that is what God shows him. Now, this is where many of us struggle. Because if God does not remove the pain from your life, if he does not remove the weariness, would his presence and his solace still be enough for you? Would it still be enough for us? So often we're looking for God to do what makes the most sense to us, like to remove our problems instead of meeting us in them, to make our lives easier instead of comforting us in the struggle, walking alongside us, joining us in the journey and the pain. We want solutions. We don't really want the presence. We want relief instead of transformation. And when God doesn't act the way we expect, we start to assume he's not acting at all. And sometimes we completely miss what he's actually doing. Now, finally, we're told that the Holy Spirit rested on him. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come on people, usually for brief moments to empower them. And it wasn't until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus had died and was resurrected and ascended and sent his Spirit into his believers, that this idea of the Spirit resting on people was more commonplace. But with Simeon, Luke is using this language that does not imply a temporary visit, but an abiding presence, that the Holy Spirit rests on him. Have you ever had a good friend who you've known for a while and you just feel more relaxed around them? Like you guys get into the same room and you just feel like a sense of, ooh, yeah, this is comfortable. There is a settled intimacy that's implied here. And when you and I think about God, do you feel rested or do you feel tense? Do you feel comforted or do you feel a little on edge? Like you're being invited in or that you're being kept at a distance? Because Scripture is clear, God is not looking to remain at arm's length. Jesus himself says in Revelation 3, "Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me." That's not the language of someone who wants to keep you at arm's length. That's the language of closeness and presence. God is knocking at the door, but he's not the one keeping it closed. Now, in the next verse, we get some fascinating insight into Simeon. Very strange verse. Verse 26. "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah." Now, this is where the story takes a hard left turn, because up until then, everything's been pretty ordinary. Mary and Joseph, they come to the temple to do this act. Simeon is righteous and devout. He just seems like a simple guy. And then we get this, which sounds straight out of a Greek myth. Does it not? The man who could not die. Simeon had been promised that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. And we're not told when he received that promise. It could have been years. It could have been decades. And if anyone had been coming to the temple year after year, day after day, saying, "Any day now, the Messiah is going to come. I'm telling you guys, it's going to happen in my lifetime." Maybe the first week you'd be like, "Ooh, okay, we're excited." But, you know, year one, year two, you're like, "Okay, Simeon, sure, sure." Year five, you're like, "Ah, crazy old Simeon with his little prophetic talk." One thing that I learned growing up in the late 80s and the 90s was that the end times are going to happen any day now. Everyone then was seeing signs of Christ's return and talking about it. We had books and movies. We had pastors doing sermons with flow charts of like, "All right, this is the rapture, and then the great tribulation, and then the second millennium, and these people are all going to die, and then we're going to be happy." And this was just sort of just thrown into us as young kids growing up, primarily in Pentecostal churches. So I was very young and impressionable, and we were all convinced that we were years, months, days away from hearing the trumpets and the white horses coming through the clouds. And I was so convinced we had to just, you know, make sure everyone knew this, that I was in fourth grade, and I was going to a Lutheran grade school, so we could talk about our faith a little bit. And I went to our fourth grade teacher, and I said, "Teacher, can I please talk to the class just for a little bit, like half an hour?" And my teacher looked at me and said, "Is it a matter of life and death?" And I looked him straight in the eyes, and I said, "Yes." And he was like, "Okay." So he gave me the floor. At the very end of the school day, I got up in front of the class. Do you remember those like see-through projectors? I had one of those with the flow chart that I got from my church about all the end times. And I took them through it, like, you know, tribulation, the end times, the dragon, the beast. So, you know, all my fourth grade friends are very curious, probably terrified at this point. And by the end of it, they had a lot of questions like, "Oh my gosh, it's going to happen any day. What are we looking for?" Now, that was in fourth grade. If I had continued to say that message and say it year after year, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, once I got to like public school, by the time I was a senior in high school, I got a feeling no one would want to listen to me anymore. I probably would not have wanted to listen to me anymore. So to circle back, Simeon has been saying for a long time now, "The Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming." And so when the moment finally arrives, there's no crowd. Nobody's here to listen. The only person that's really here still is the Spirit, still faithful and guiding Simeon into the temple at the exact right moment. Verse 27, Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Now again, just to recap, Mary and Joseph have arrived 40 days after a difficult, controversial birth. They are tired. They are far from home. They just want to get in and get out, leave quietly. And then here comes Simeon, who has been waiting for this moment for who knows how long. And what does he do? He rushes in. He grabs the baby. He lifts him up. He's saying, praise God for this child. Mary and Joseph are like, could you please keep it down a notch? But for him, there's no hesitation. There's no doubt. The waiting is over. And Simeon uses some of the most profound language in the Gospels. He starts by saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. Now there's a hint here of how long the wait has been. Again, this language about being dismissed, but this isn't the language of despair or exhaustion. Simeon's not like, oh, I can finally die now. He's speaking out of peace and rest. Like, this is the language of someone who's been waiting a long time for a promise, and he finally got it. He continues, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now notice, Simeon doesn't say, my eyes have seen the Messiah, which is what he was promised. He doesn't say, finally, the prophet king who's going to fix our country. Finally, the solution that I can incorporate into my life. No, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Not a strategy or a political solution or even a moral improvement plan, salvation. Now, quick question. What is salvation? We say it a lot. We use it a lot in church. I have been saved. You have been saved. What does that mean? It means something or someone outside of you rescues you from a place you could not escape on your own. It's completely independent of you. Now, in this child, Simeon is not just seeing a person, a king, a prophet. He is seeing a promise, a fulfilled promise. And the salvation is not just for Israel. It's for all peoples, a light for the Gentiles. Everyone gets this. This is why Simeon has peace. This is why he can rest, even in the face of death, because when salvation arrives, the clock loses its power. Death is no longer a deadline. Suffering is no longer ultimate. Fear no longer has the final say. He says, take me home, God, leave me here. It's all good because my eyes have seen your salvation. I can rest because Jesus is here. It's only through Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, our communion with God is restored, and death is ultimately vanquished, which means now that he's here, we don't need anything else because everything we need, forgiveness, restoration, relationship with God, life itself is here. All the things we worry about, the things that break our hearts, that drag us down, that make us sad and despair and wonder, how is this ever going to get better? Our sins, the sins of other people, the loneliness we all feel, the death that we see coming for everyone we love, it's gone in Jesus. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Finished. This is why Scripture can say things like, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is why the late Tim Keller, when he was near the end of his life, he was a pastor in New York, if you're not familiar with him, he was dying of pancreatic cancer. And he got to a place of absolute rest and peace, very similar to Simeon here, where he, in his pain, in his final hours, could turn out to others and say, if Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, then you know what? Everything is going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is actually going to be okay. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then the whole world is going to be, in a sense, resurrected. This is the crux of the gospel, the hope that we should all be striving to rest in, even as we go through pain and struggle and uncertainty and shame. Because Jesus is here, everything is going to be all right. Can you imagine how different your life would be if you lived out of that truth? Do you think you would find some rest? Do you think you would feel some peace, like Simeon here? I know at least two people that got a sense of it. That was Mary and Joseph. Because notice the very next verse, 33. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Now again, as I've said a couple times now, Mary and Joseph at this point have received multiple visions and messages about this child. Mary had an angel show up to her house to declare she was pregnant. Joseph got an angelic dream, so clear he could remember it, which, good on Joseph. The night he was born, a whole slew of shepherds came in saying, "We saw angels in the sky. This is the Messiah." If anyone had any reason to know just how special Jesus was, it was Mary and Joseph. And yet Simeon's proclamation still amazed them. I don't know how an old man compares to Gideon or Gabriel. Sorry, I said the wrong name. And I think Mary and Joseph were going through the same cycle a lot of us go through, those of us who believe, where you hear the gospel. You're amazed, you're brought to tears, you remember, you understand the joy, and then you keep going, and it becomes normalized, and we start to take it for granted. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, I know, someday. And we forget how amazing it is, because life keeps happening. Think about it. It's been 10 months since Mary's angelic visit. 10 months, almost a year. It's at least been 40 days since the shepherds came. And in that stretch of time, they've been doing the normal parent stuff, feeding him, changing him, trying to get him to go to sleep. Like, if I love my kids, but if someone had told me when she was born, Noelani was the Messiah, by week 5, I would have been grumbling with some sleep-deprived desperation. Can the Messiah just go to sleep already? We need to be reminded. We need to remind ourselves, we need to remind each other, we need the Spirit to speak into our hearts, because the message of the gospel is so amazing, it's often hard to believe. Especially when life as we know it keeps happening, keeps being hard, keeps wearing us down. Also, very quick aside, did you notice the subtle shift in how Mary and Joseph were described? It says, and the child's father and mother were amazed. Now, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God, and I think there's a certain understanding in church that when we look at Joseph, we see stepdad, guardian, guy who paid the bills. Like, he was doing his duty. Thank you, sir. Ah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Joseph, thank you. Goodbye. But this is Scripture. This is the Word of God, and it's not calling Joseph the stepdad. It's calling him father. God is honoring Joseph's faithfulness and saying, you're not just a servant. You are part of the family. Now we've got one final saying from Simeon that we need to grapple with. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, Simeon just proclaimed what should be the best news ever. This child is God's salvation for everyone. Nobody is left out. Light for all peoples, healing for the weary, hope for those who are hurting, redemption for the broken. And yet, this salvation will be opposed. Like, why on earth would anyone want to oppose salvation? Why wouldn't they want this child to come and save them? Because in order to be saved, you have to admit you need it. In order to accept a king, you have to yield authority. Why was Jesus crucified? Not from the biblical theological standpoint, from a human perspective, why did they kill him? Because they didn't want to submit. They didn't want to obey him. They didn't want to let him in. They didn't want to give him sovereignty in their life. They thought that by accepting Christ, they were going to have to go through suffering and shame, and they were right. And so Simeon tells Mary the truth, that this salvation will bring suffering before it brings glory. It will bring a sword before it brings a crown, a cross before it brings resurrection. And this is the cycle of every believer's life. This is something every person who comes to Christ and accepts this salvation is going to go through. And Scripture tells us not to be surprised by this. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you also may be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed." Mary, Joseph, and Simeon are all clear examples. For God to come into their lives, they needed to go through and stay faithful through suffering and shame. But on the other side of that suffering, they stepped into a new reality where the wounds of this world become light and momentary. So many of us come to God weary, longing for salvation, but we hesitate when we glimpse the fire, when we see that sword, when obedience threatens our comfort. Yet, as Paul later declares, and what Simeon knew, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us." This is the promise of Advent. Salvation has come. People have seen him. They have encountered Christ. And because Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what he promised he would do, everything is going to be made right. No matter how weary you are, no matter how deep the ache, no matter how long the waiting, salvation is here. He's knocking at your door. Will you open it? Let us pray. Jesus, we cannot thank you enough for everything that you have done and all the people that stayed faithful to see you through, to see you here, that we can hear their witness, that their eyes have seen your salvation. It is here, and because you are here, everything is going to be all right. This is so hard for us to remember, not just in our daily lives, but especially at Christmas, when so many of us are confronted with family trauma and memories and the magic that we want our lives to be, that we feel our lives should be. Only in Scripture do we see it will be there, that you have secured that for us, that it is coming. And as we stay here and endure the suffering and the shame of being your followers, of being those who bow at your feet, I pray you would comfort everyone in this room, everyone listening at home. Let your Spirit rest on us and remind us that you are here and everything will be made right. Please let us rejoice in this and share this message with our friends, our family. May the glory of Christmas, may the glory of the gospel flow through all of us. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.